Let's start with a word of prayer. That's probably the best thing. Father in heaven, we are privileged this morning. We're privileged for this opportunity to sit under the sound of your word. We thank you that we can have your word open in our laps. We thank you that we can gather in a place and sing your praises. We thank you that we have this freedom to exalt you. We don't fear having the doors knocked down. We can sit here in comfort and consider your word. And yet still we find ourselves distracted from time to time. And I pray that you would help us as a church, as individuals that are here this morning, to ignore the things of last week or the things of this week to come that compete in our minds for attention. I pray that we would turn our thoughts to our Saviour, turn our thoughts to our walk with our Saviour. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully through the preaching of your word, that your word would be quick and powerful, that it would meet the needs that we each have. But Lord, I pray that we would even search inward and look for areas that the Spirit may reveal, may draw back the veil on and say, this is what I want you to work on. And I pray this morning we will be soft to you, soft to your word, soft to the Spirit. And pay attention. We have very little excuse. We thank you that you've made it so easy to listen to you. And I pray, Father, your blessing upon the meeting this morning. We seek to exalt you and lift you up. We give you the praise and the honour, for you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. God's dug several watering holes, if you would, throughout the terrain of Scripture, where very thirsty sheep can spend an especially long time refreshing themselves. And chapter portions of the Scriptures which are very rich in teaching. You could think of chapters like 1 Corinthians 13, and we know that that's a chapter that's very rich in teaching about love. You can spend a great deal of time there and learn much. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see that that's a resurrection chapter, and you can learn lots about the resurrection. I suspect the boys in Sunday school have spent some time there considering the resurrection. There are many others. Hebrews 11 would be considered a watering hole where we would learn about faith. But I'd like to start a series on a Sunday morning when I have the opportunity to preach from 2 Peter chapter 1. And you say, what's that about? That's a watering hole about Christian maturity. Christian maturity, Christ-likeness. And the message title this morning, and indeed really the series title, Cultivating Christ-like Character. How do we cultivate Christ-like character? We're going to start to drink at the watering hole this morning. And really the passage or the few verses which give us a great deal of a picture or a portrait of what spiritual maturity is like, simply verses 5 to 7, just three verses. But this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Peter and a little bit of time in the first four verses of chapter 1. Of 2 Peter, just to get some context. God has called us as Christians to be like Christ. He has also provided all that we need in order that we would become like Christ. He has promised wonderful blessings to us should we pursue Christ-likeness. That's what we'll look at this morning. First of all, the call to Christ-likeness. Peter's audience, his initial audience, lived in a world very similar to ours. The world was corrupt morally. The culture was corrupt and bankrupt. Different religions flourished. There was so many around about. And the pagan culture was having an influence on believers. Peter's audience was scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they were being drawn into the way of the world. Christians were beginning to look like the world from which they were called out of. Peter saw that problem. He knew that the antidote, and he makes it quite clear, the antidote to this corruption is maturing Christ-like character. And that's his goal. That's what he's committing himself to when he writes these epistles. He's committing himself to encourage believers to cultivate and to grow in Christ-like character. And when we think of character, we can define it a number of ways. Probably a good way would be to character is the qualities and the traits that make up who we really are when no one else is around and regardless of the consequences. So who you are when no one sees and when it doesn't matter what happens, that's real character. Someone has said, reputation is what people think you are. Character is what both you and God know you to be. We all like to have a good reputation, but are we concerned with having a good character? Because that takes work. If you and I have a desire to have healthy relationships with one another here as a body of believers, if you and I desire to influence this town, this city of Bendigo, with the gospel, then we need to be people of character. We need to be people of character. As we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to this group of scattered believers and he's calling them to cultivate a certain kind of character that's going to produce a certain kind of lifestyle. But before we get into 2 Peter, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll look at verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter sees these believers, and he knows they're in the midst of wickedness, and he sees their behaviour, and he sees, sadly, that they're no longer standing for the truth the way they ought to. And he calls them to live a life based on good works, so that all those people around about that would speak evil against them, that would blaspheme their name, that would try and destroy their testimony, those that would speak evil, so instead of speaking evil, their mouths would be stopped by their good works, that they would stop and that they would think and that they would eventually glorify God in the day of visitation based on these people's behaviour. The watching world is bound in darkness. Peter isn't telling the believers back then, and he's not telling us that we need to strive to be better people, that we need to try and do good works in and of ourselves. What people need to see is not you and I doing good works. They need to see Christ in us, and there's a difference. We need to be people typified or known by our character, which is Christ. They need to see Him. If you look in 1 Peter 1:14 through to 16, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You and I as believers have been called by God. It says there, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. He calls us to be like Himself. So the one who calls us to be like Himself. You say, what does it mean to be holy? Well, often our first thought is it jumps to moral purity. That morally he's pure. He doesn't sin. He is without sin. And that's true. But that's not all this word holy is talking about. Because God is not just morally pure. He's perfect in every single attribute. He's set apart from all else in every single conceivable way. Can you think of anyone like God when it comes to things like His omnipotence? No. Or His omnipresence, or His eternality. All these wonderful attributes of God, He is holy and unique and set apart. So how? Seems a little odd that Peter would call us to be holy like He is. How can we be like God who is unlike anything that's made? Anything or anyone? Well, although God is perfect in every way and is unique, there are some parts of God that you and I can emulate. Some parts of His character, some parts of His attitude that we can be like. We might not be able to be omnipresent or omnipotent, but we can be long-suffering. We can be merciful, just, and so on. And as redeemed people, as believers that are regenerated, that we're born again, we're made new creatures, we can reflect the very character of God as God works in us. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvellous light. Why has God saved us? He wants a chosen generation. He wants a royal priesthood. For what purpose? That we would show forth His praises. Now, I always thought praises as in songs singing. Praises isn't that word. Praises here is talking about excellencies or virtues. As Christians, we've been called out and made a chosen generation, a peculiar people, so that we would show forth his virtues or his graces. He wants to get the glory from our life, and he receives that not when we try hard and be good people, but when people see Christ in us. That's what we're saved for. And in 2 Peter, if you turn over there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through to 7, we see a character sketch, a picture of what the divine nature or God's excellencies look like. So if you're wondering, am I doing a very good job showing forth the praises of him who's called you, then we can look here at this short passage and see what God expects of us. But we're not really going to look at that in great detail tonight, this morning. We'll read through it, but the series that we're going to look at will consist of those things. Really what we need to do after we've read it is go back into verse 1 and read the foundation. But we'll read that character sketch, verse 5, see what the divine nature looks like. It says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a number of things, and we'll look at those in the weeks and months to come. But what we really need to do is look at the foundation, what's leading up to these verses in verses 1 to 4 this morning. That's the emphasis or the focus of the message. We know as Christians, those of us that have been saved, we know God's expectation. We know that we've been called and we're called to be holy. We know that we're to reflect the very character of Christ. But this morning we need to be reminded that God has made all that possible, that he has provided all that we need. In verses 1 to 4, and there's a lot in verses 1 to 4. We won't look at everything there. But I'd like us to pick out the provision that God has made for us to be like Christ. If you look in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The first provision I would put to you that God has given in order for us to be like Christ is Christ himself. The very knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter concludes with this thought. It says in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God. You know, there are several Greek words translated know in the scriptures, just like there are several Greek words translated love, and we're familiar with some of those. But there are several Greek words for know. There's a word that means I know as an expert. I have absolute knowledge about something. There's a Greek word for I know accurately, or it's as a scientific fact. But there's also a Greek word used here, which is the word gnosis, which means I know by experience. It tells us that grace and peace are multiplied to us as we experience Christ. That's what it's talking about, knowing by experience. But it's not simply the word gnosis for those Greek scholars. There's a suffix, no? It's at the beginning, it's a prefix. A prefix to it, the little word epi, which means it's an intensified form of knowledge. It's not just knowledge or knowledge by experience. It's a deep, intimate knowledge that leads to multiplied grace and peace. You all know Dana. You all looked up. Yes, we know Dana. You might have heard her sing. She hasn't sung for a while. You might have been around to our place for a cup of tea, a meal. You might have spent some time talking to her. You would say you know Dana. You might have experienced her personality, her ministry perhaps. You say you know Dana. And I would say, I know Dana. Chelsea and I, as her family, have an epigenosis kind of knowledge. We know her by experience in a way that you don't, because we live with her. So there's two kinds of knowledge. You understand the difference? And what is the source of grace and peace multiplied to us? Well, that's that intimate knowledge that God is encouraging us to have through Christ or with Christ. That deeper relationship. That's the goal of the passage, the one that leads to spiritual growth and maturity. See, that kind of relationship seems important. And I'll be honest, we don't see it that much these days. But that deep relationship with Christ is of utmost importance. Peter makes it really clear just how important in verse 3, because he expands on the importance of that intimate knowledge of Christ in verse 3. He says, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness, or that pertain unto life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So he says, not only is grace and peace multiplied to us through that intimate knowledge with Christ, but all things that pertain unto life and godliness come through the knowledge of him that hath called us. Salvation, obviously, comes to us through that intimate knowledge with Christ. When we come to the foot of the cross, we come into that relationship with our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Peter here is making it quite clear that our growth, our Christian growth, or our sanctification is also based and bound up in Christ. There's nothing more crucial to stability and to joy than an intimate relationship with him. It is central, or he is central, to everything that's important in the Christian life. So really the next question is, how do I develop it? What do I do? How do I get the deep, intimate relationship with Christ? What do I need to do? Well, Peter really answers it in verse 4. If you look there, he said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So really, the first provision that I'd just like to highlight, and there are some there that I won't highlight, but the first provision is Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And the second provision that I see here is the promises of God. When it comes to provisions that God has given us in order for us to be like Christ and to grow and be spiritually mature, there's Christ and then there are the promises of God. Peter tells us that God's given us precious, exceeding precious, great promises. He gave them for two purposes. One, that we might be made partakers of that divine nature, that we may be made like him, and then escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I might be reading it into this too much, but I see that first part, made partakers of that divine nature, to be talking primarily about salvation, and then sanctification process seen in that protection, escaping the corruption of the world. You know, there are some wonderful promises in the Scriptures. Wonderful promises. Promises that led me to the cross. Promises like, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are promises there that have led each, and I suspect all of us, into that saving knowledge of Christ. Promises in the Scriptures. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Wonderful promises. There are also promises which sustain us, which keep us going in this life. Promises which give us a hope for the future, which turn our eyes off present circumstances and on to heaven's glory. There are promises everywhere in Scriptures. I read, and I mentioned this in a Bible study some months back, read there are over 7,000 promises in the Scriptures. And I said back then, I didn't count them all. I'm taking someone else's word for that. But the Scriptures is full of it, full of promises. And indeed, they are exceeding great and precious. Two great provisions from God that enable us to live for Christ and to be conformed to his image. Christ himself and the Word of God, his revelation to us. We can't really neglect either one and expect to grow in Christ. We just can't do it. Often we neglect the Word. We don't spend the time that we ought to have in our quiet times. We might pray. We might commune with Christ. We might spend our time talking to him, but we neglect the Word. And then other times we read the Word and we neglect the Saviour. We need both in order to mature the way Christ wants. But in those verses 5 to 7, Peter's really going to sketch for us what that character, that divine nature really looks like or should look like. But what I want us to pay attention to is the emphasis that he gives when he looks at this character sketch is very man-centred. There's a lot of commands here. There's a lot of this is what you do, add this to this and do this and diligence and all of these man-centered responsibilities. We're to cultivate Christ-likeness. And I think it's important that Peter paves the foundation first. He says, first of all, I want to talk to you about all that God's done and all that God is. God's given himself, God's given his promises in order that you can be made partakers of the divine nature. And then in verse 5, he says, And beside this, or for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So it's really the foundation for these commands to us here. Beside this, or for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Verse 5 there. There's some words that translated in English don't seem to mean what they mean. I struggled with this. I've read through this a number of times and I've never understood it. But the word diligence is talking about making haste or exerting yourself or being zealous. But that phrase, beside this, really means, and for this reason. So it's telling us that the foundation there in verse 4 gives us reason to add to it. So God has done so much. He's provided himself and his promises, and now it's up to us to add to that. Giving all. It's talking about bearing alongside with or supplementing. Peter's telling us to make every effort to add to our faith virtue or excellence. It's the same word, praises, back in 1 Peter. This is a call to serious, zealous human effort. And the world, sadly, is very laid back and casual. I can handle being casual and laid back sometimes. But when it comes to Christian maturity, we can't afford to be casual. We can't afford to be laid back. The Australian culture is great. It's a great picture of, she'll be right, mate. But it won't be right when it comes to your growth in Christ. You can't lay back and expect it to happen. Because Peter here is making it clear. He's calling believers who were being drawn aside into the ways of the world. He's telling them quite plainly, yes, God's made it possible. He saved you. He's given you these promises. He's made you partakers of the divine nature. Add to it. You need to do more. You're going to get drawn away with the world. There's nothing casual about this. These virtues that we're going to read about in the weeks to come need to be in us. They need to be abounding in us so that we can shine his excellencies in the world. Peter's really strong in his words here. He doesn't mince his words. He makes it very plain. We need to work diligently. Besides this, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue. But how does that fit with the rest of the New Testament? Because Paul says that it's by the Spirit that we're sanctified. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. The rest of the New Testament seems to make it plain that the God working in us is by the power of His Spirit, and it's not really us that does the work. How does that fit? Well, I'll try and explain it the best way I can. I think I understand it, and I'm hoping that I can convey it to you. All right? And it comes down to that word add. That word add. You say, that's only a little word. Surely that doesn't unlock all the secrets. Right? But it does. It helps me understand it. How can you make it seem that our own effort is crucial? The Greek word add doesn't mean 1 + 1 = 2. It's not a mathematical term. It's talking about supplying abundantly. Extravagant, abundant supply. But what it brings to mind is the picture of a first century theatre group or a troupe. Anyone know what that is? Imagine a circus, that might be better. All right? A circus with no money. What kind of needs does a circus have? Food, clothes, animals, wages, tents, all sorts of things. All right? But they're not making any money. But some rich person thinks the world is a worse place if we don't have a circus. So I'm going to pay all that they need. I'm going to extravagantly and abundantly supply all that these people need so that they can perform. Does that make sense? We'll see how it fits here. Because what this verse is telling us is in the same way we are to supply or add virtue or make it possible, cultivate the conditions for God to work. We don't produce the fruit of sanctification in ourselves. But we are to earnestly cultivate the conditions. We are to supply extravagantly all that God needs in order for him to go to work. It's a lot like a farmer. Farmers don't grow wheat. They don't. They cultivate the conditions for the wheat to grow. They sow, they plow the field, they sow the grain. They, I don't know what else they do, or mung beans for that matter. Like they cultivate the conditions, but God does the work. Farmers don't grow beautiful sides of beef. God does that. Farmers take a calf and they feed it and they care for it and protect it. They provide all the conditions for God to grow that beef. But it's a miracle of God. And when it comes to our sanctification, it's exactly the same. We are expected to cultivate the conditions, that we are to pursue after these things. We are to provide that they may flourish, just like that rich patron of the arts provided all that that circus needed to perform, we are to go out of our way to abundantly supply opportunity for God to go to work. But that doesn't happen sitting on the couch. It doesn't happen going to the movies. It doesn't happen watching the football. It happens reading the Word. It happens coming to church. It happens praying. We need to cultivate the conditions for God to do the work. We just provide the conditions for growth. How do we grow spiritually? By pursuing Him, by reading, memorizing the promises, and by being obedient to what we know. It doesn't happen accidentally. You don't get a lightning bolt sitting on the couch and one day, Christian maturity. And I'll be honest, when I read through this passage, I'm looking to the older men for these traits. I'm looking around thinking, who's been Christian for a long time? Who can I look up to? Who can I see these character traits in? But really, I should be looking to my own heart and saying, am I growing in these areas? Am I allowing God to grow me in these ways? Am I supplying all that He needs? Am I spending the time in the Scriptures? It takes effort. But for the last part of the message, I'd like us to close thinking about the benefits of it. Because Peter doesn't just say, you've got Christ, you've got the Scriptures, this is what you need to do, 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 do. He concludes with, if you do these things, there's some wonderful blessings. In verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. The benefits. See, after Peter goes about listing the virtues, he describes the benefits. He gives the motivation. He says, you can expect this. If you sow this and you cultivate the conditions for it and you allow God to work in your heart, then you can expect these benefits. There is here the antidote for apathy. Once again, I don't know where they get these words from. I think 16:11 English was very different to ours. But in verse 8, it says there that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. We think that means the same thing, don't we? You think of a paddock, it's barren, it's unfruitful, same thing. You know the word barren actually means vain? Vain or empty. Vain or empty. But it also means stalled. Stuck. Idle. Useless. And that's what Peter's getting at here. A car that's stalled in an intersection, that would be barren in the sense that this Greek word is using. We know what that's like. Some of you may not. When you get stuck in the middle of an intersection, you sit there hoping that the car's going to start. And it's useless. And what you need is someone to come along and push you or pull you or get you out of the way. You need help. And Christians, sadly, are so much like that. They're stalled or barren in their walk with the Lord and they need someone else to drag them along or push them out of the way or help them get where they need to be. They might need a push start. Christians, we fall into that category where we find ourselves barren. But God promises that if these things are found in you and abound in you, then you'll never be barren. You'll never stall. You'll continue to go. Sadly, a lot of teenagers are like that. They're stalled in their growth. No interest, no desire. They're apathetic. A lot of husbands can be like that, and their wives are praying for them, praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, restore him, help him to be the leader that he was, because he's just stalled in his walk with God. Being barren, stalled in your Christian growth is dangerous. It reminded me only when we were singing before. I've got a little flat-bottom boat, just like Tim's old one, and I've got a 3.5-horsepower engine, which is not nearly big enough for it. Right? And I went out in the lake. It's a tidal lake near Durris, Bateman's Bay. And I didn't realise that the engine wasn't going to be enough to get me back against the tide. I knew rivers, all right? I know rivers flow, and if you go downstream, it's harder to get back up. But I forgot that it doesn't work, like it still works the same way in a tidal lake. So we tried to turn around and come back against when the tide was coming in at the end of the day, and we were struggling to go anywhere. And then the engine cut out. It stalled. Well, I got it fixed a few minutes later. But for the whole time it was stalled, where were we going? backwards, back up the lake. And I had no idea how we were going to get out. I'm sitting there praying, Lord, fix the motor, please, because I don't want to row against this. And we were just going to sleep out there till the tide changed. Really, we were. That's what we were thinking. But Christians, we're not like a car stuck in an intersection, not going anywhere forwards or backwards. We're like a boat that's motor stalled against a raging torrent. The world, whoosh, is going to sweep you away. You can't be stalled in your Christian growth and expect to stay right where you are. You're going to go back up the river, right where the world wants to take you or the devil wants to take you. Quickly sucked into the ways of the world. That verse also tells us that if these things are in you, you won't be unfruitful. You'll bear fruit. That's a wonderful promise, really, because there's nothing more discouraging than putting a whole heap of effort into something and then getting nothing in return. Well, here we're told that if these things are in you and you're cultivating them and you're growing them and you're progressing in them, then you promise to grow more and more fruit. It's almost like a promise that it's going to work. Now, we can strive to be fruitful in so many different ways. We can strive to make millions of dollars, but that's not very profitable. We can strive to be a great sportsman or to be a really fast driver or to be great at this or that. But the thing that's most beneficial and bears the most fruit is to strive to be like Christ. Surely there's nothing more important. Yet that's the thing we often give the least attention to. Promise here that we'll be fruitful. There's a promise of clear vision and a sharp memory if you look there in verse 9. The person who lacks these qualities is blind. If you're a stalled, immature Christian and you're not progressing, then the scriptures here say that you're blind and you cannot see afar off. That word cannot see afar off really tells us what kind of blindness Peter's talking about, and it's a word that we get the word myopic. I'm not an optometrist, but that's talking about short-sightedness. And it's a willful short-sightedness too. So these people willingly close their eyes to things that are in the distance. That's what Peter's making a picture of. He says, if you don't have these things and you're not growing in Christ, then you're choosing not to see the future. You're not looking far ahead. You're looking at your present circumstances. The latest movies, music, fashion, things of this world, all of that, those things which have no eternal value will be what consumes the sight. Anything around about, but not what's coming. Not the things beyond this life. And when it comes to temptations, the person who's short-sighted won't see the judgment. They might see the appeal. They might see the temptation, think, yep, yeah, I really want to enjoy all that that offers. But they can't see the judgment that's waiting around the corner. Believers, don't fall into that trap. And if you don't want to fall into that trap and you want clear vision, then you need to make sure these things are in you, that you need to be cultivating the ground so that God can grow them. And a sharp memory. It says these people who lack these things are blind, can't see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It reminds me of the church at Laodicea, interestingly enough, that were blind and they were also stalled or lukewarm but blind. Got confused in my notes. I apologize. Next page. But the person who's forgetful or has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins is living just like the world, just like the unbeliever. He's living a life, his morals, his desires, his actions, his attitude, his choices, they're all the same as the unsaved, an unbeliever. Because he's forgotten that he's redeemed. He's living a life that pleases self. Another promise, another blessing for those that pursue after these things is in verse 10. It says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about the fact that the believer that's mature is never going to sin. He's never going to fall. He's never going to fall into a temptation. No, we're talking about not having ups and downs. Not being like the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways, who's driven with the wind and tossed, a bit like we were in that boat, driven by some other power. No, the believer that's maturing and growing will be stable, will never fall. But the truth is, and I don't particularly suggest that you look outwardly, just look inwardly. Which are we more like? Barren, unfruitful, blind, forgetful, unstable Christians, or those characterized by the divine nature? Talks about there in verses 5 to 7, those that are faith, virtue, or excellency, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Are you growing, just as we bring it to a close, are you growing towards Christ's likeness? I trust that you are. Are you waiting until you're old, hoping that when you're 50 or 60, or I don't know how old is for you, maybe it's 100, hoping that when you're 100, you'll look at this list and go, you know what, I finally made it. I don't want to wait until I'm 35 or 40 or 50 to pursue after these things. Because I'm interested in growing to be like Christ. And there's a long way to go. But you think about yourself. Is your character in some ways like Christ? Do the people that live with you or work with you or worship with you, do they see you and know you as someone who knows a lot about Christ, who can maybe even teach or preach about Christ, who can tell you where in the Bible to find things about Christ? Or do you accurately and... what's the word? Can't think of it now. Do you invite people to be like Christ yourself? Is it all about the knowledge? Is it all about the Bible? Or is your character representing Jesus Christ? Are you really serious about cultivating the character? Or are you just interested in learning about it? Because the question you need to ask yourself is, do you want to be like Christ? Genuinely, seriously. Or do you just want to analyze it, learn about it, and say, oh, that's what it's going to be like one day? Another question before we close. Are you striving to display Christ to the world? Because that's what hit me. It's one thing to have the very character of Christ in here. We're all Christians. But is the very character of Christ on display out there? Because it needs to be. There is no doubt in Peter's mind or in Peter's epistle that he was encouraging believers in his day to live out their faith in the world. That they may have their mouth stopped, they're slandering people, they're speaking evil of them. But no, by their good works, by their character, these people would stop and think and glorify God. See, we often see the church as a fortress, you know, a place where we can keep and maintain the purity of the gospel and protect what we believe. We might even see the church as a hospital where people come and fix their problems. I don't particularly see it that way. The imagery that Paul uses the most when he talks about the church is an army. We're not talking army reserves back in the hometown kind of practicing for the battle. We're talking frontline army in enemy territory. Striving to display the gospel, striving to display the very character of Christ. And as we think about the virtues Peter's calling us to cultivate and the character he's calling us to establish, we need to be open and frank with ourselves. And I trust you will be as we work our way through the series. We need to let the Word of God speak to us. Are we interested in knowing about Christ, or are we interested in holding his very character and allowing it to change the way we live? Because the intent of all of this, the intent of Peter and what he was saying to these believers, is that they would stand in the world and attract people to Christ so that they may see the Lord as he truly is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would linger with us. Lord, I pray that we would pursue after and cultivate the conditions that we may grow to be like Christ. We thank you for the provisions you've made. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word which reveals your attitude towards us, your disposition, your desires for us. Even reveals, as we've seen in Revelation, the very person of Jesus Christ. We have so much provided for us. Pray that we will be diligent to cultivate the conditions that we may grow to be like him. We ask that your Spirit would work in us. And Lord, as we grow to be like our Saviour, pray that we wouldn't hide it away behind church doors. Pray that we would stand boldly in the community and shine as our characters reflect our Saviour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.